Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Now, it's been about a month since we've been in Romans, so I'll probably do a little bit of review starting off. But let me read. We started to look the last time at verses 6 through 13. But again, for the sake of context, let me read starting in verse 1. As this is a new section of Romans, starting in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, let me again just kind of go back and give you an overview of the book of Romans to this point, and explain a little bit where Paul's coming from and try to explain these verses in kind of an overview way. Paul's logic, this is not just true in Romans, but it's especially true in Romans, Paul's logic is very tight and very, sometimes it's a little hard to follow, and you kind of have to, you know, you kind of scratch your head and you think through it. And so I think it's helpful if you kind of get the overview, and then we'll go through it again in some detail. He basically, in the first 8 chapters, Paul has explained justification by faith and regeneration and sanctification, basically the nature of salvation. And he comes to chapter 9, and really, you know, as we pointed out, chapter 8 could almost be the end of the book. I mean, it comes to such a climax in that wonderful statement at the end of chapter 8 about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And you just want to stop right there and say, that was great, great book, Paul, but he's only halfway through. And what he does in chapters 9 through 11 is he wrestles with this question. Why is it that Israel, the chosen people of God, have rejected the gospel? So he's explained the gospel, the justification by faith, and he's gone through all this, and he realizes that his people have fundamentally rejected the gospel. And he actually begins chapter 9 with this burden. He's burdened for his people, the Jews, who had all these promises and all these blessings, and yet they rejected the gospel, which was the fulfillment, in a sense, of all those promises and blessings. And so this people of blessing ended up rejecting the gospel. So he basically, if you look at verse 6, this is kind of the theme verse for the chapter, for chapter 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, what he's going to say, basically, in this chapter, is that not all Jews were chosen by God. He's going to explain what he means. He's going to defend it from the Old Testament. He's going to answer objections, and he's going to show that this was true throughout the history of Israel. That's what he does in chapter 9, that not all Israel is Israel. In chapter 10, he's going to go through and explain their rejection of the gospel. In chapter 11, he's going to answer the question, well, does that mean God's done with Israel? And his answer is a resounding no. God's not done with Israel. He's going to save them at the end of the age. Now that's kind of chapter 9 through 11 in a nutshell. But I want to go back to, I put this up here just for one event. That event is right now. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. And it is really simple and it's really obvious, but hopefully it will help you understand Paul's point. If this circle is Israel, now, Old Testament, how's Israel defined? Who is Israel? This isn't a trick question. Okay, descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob, right? Not all descendants of Abraham, not all descendants of Isaac. The promise was given to Abraham, it was given to Isaac, but it was all the descendants of Jacob. And Jacob was renamed Israel, and Israel had how many sons? 12. They were the sons of Israel. And that made up the nation. The nation was all the descendants of Israel. And they called themselves the sons of Abraham, and they were united completely around the Abrahamic covenant. And remember when Jesus was speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, and he was arguing with those Jewish leaders, and they were saying, "We are what? Sons of Abraham." And what did Jesus say? I could make sons of Abraham out of these rocks here. But the point is, what he's saying is, am I loud? I feel loud. Am I too loud? Is that better? I feel like I'm loud. I don't know. At any rate, what he's saying is that within Israel, Israel was, and we looked at verses a few weeks ago in Exodus and other places, right? They were God's chosen people. God chose them as a nation. They were chosen. They were taken out of Egypt. They were given the law. They were taken and they were given the land and they entered the land. And they're the chosen people of God. They said, they're my people. I will dwell with them. They will dwell with me. The tabernacle, his presence was there. His glory was there. All of this, right? They're the chosen people of God. And that's how they viewed themselves. They were chosen. And then there was the rest of the world, all the Gentiles. But what Paul is saying is that not all Israel is Israel. And what he means is, within this Israel, there was only a remnant that were truly saved, that were truly born again. That not all of Israel, not all descendants of Abraham, are true children of Abraham by faith. What I want you to see is that in Paul's argument, he's not calling the church Israel. The true Israel are Jews who are saved. That's the true Israel. And his argument here in Romans is especially dealing with the Jews. He's not really speaking about the church. Although is this principle true in the church? It is, right? You could say today, not all the church is the church. When what we mean by that is not every church member baptized and in good standing is born again and in the kingdom of God. It'd be saying the same thing. And we could say that as a way of principle, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's talking about are the Jews. His burden is for the Jewish people. And what he's trying to say is this. The fact that this is true, that most of Israel has rejected the gospel, does not mean that God's word failed. As if God tried to save them, but he just couldn't do it. That's really what he's saying. What he's saying is that this was according to God's plan. And that he's sovereign over this little group here. Who it is that is actually a child of God. That's what he's saying. What he's saying, he's sovereign, and I'm going to go through this in more detail, but he's saying in two specific respects. He's sovereign in the sense that he chooses who is born again, and he's sovereign in distinguishing between those who are born again and those who are not. That's what he's doing. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that he is not, the thing about the sovereignty of God, and we're going to talk more about this because it's dealing with the sovereignty of God in salvation. The purpose of Paul's teaching of the doctrine of sovereignty is not to keep people out of the kingdom, if I can put it that way. What is his purpose? Yeah, exactly. If he didn't do this, who would be in the kingdom? Nobody. Okay? If God had not called Abraham out and gave him a son, Isaac, who would have been saved out of the world? Nobody. Okay? And that's certainly... Okay, in other words, what his purpose here is to show that this is according to God's plan. God's plan didn't fail. But if someone says, well, you know, how do I know if I'm saved or not? How do I know if I'm elect or not? And the answer is, if you believe in Christ, you're among the elect. Okay? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There aren't any people out there that are banging the doors trying to get into heaven through Christ and aren't allowed in because they're not part of the elect. Do you understand that? There is no such person. All those who truly seek God through Christ are the elect. That's who they are. There's no one that says, well, I really sought God and I sought God through Christ, but I just wasn't let in. There is no such person. Okay. But that's kind of an overview. Let me now go back through and build on this a little bit and again review a little bit what we said. But does this help? That's basically his point. That's his point in chapter 9 right there. Not all Israel is saved. Not all Israel has faith. Not all Israel is born again. Not all Israel is going to heaven, which is another way of saying not all Jews are saved. Is that an obvious thing in the Old Testament before Paul ever wrote this? Yeah, it is. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, that's obvious. Okay? I mean, it shouldn't be really something that should surprise us. But if you look at verse 6, again, let me just run down briefly what we went through last time, and I don't want to take too much time because I'll run out of time, but I just want to rehearse because it's been a month. Verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's his kind of his main point. In other words, the fact that the Jews are not all saved and believing the gospel is not because God couldn't, you know, bring his promises to pass. Because he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The word descended is not in the Greek, but it does really supply the meaning. The point is not everyone who's a physical descendant is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. But now, in verses 7 and 8, he kind of explains or clarifies what he means by not all Israel is Israel. He does it by two sets of parallel statements, one set in verse 7 and one verse in set 8. They're parallel in structure. He says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, they are not necessarily children of God because they are physical descendants of Abraham. That's what he means when he says they are not all children. But, and he quotes the Old Testament, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. In other words, as he pointed out last time, Abraham had several sons. His first son was Ishmael to Hagar. Then, of course, he had Isaac through Sarah. And then he had multiple sons through Keturah after Sarah died. How many of them were inheritors of the promise? Only Isaac, right? And so he's using that as a statement. It was true in the days of Abraham. Not all of Abraham's descendants were children of God. Only one, Isaac. And then he goes on and he kind of, I would say, generalizes the principle more. He says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, again, all of that to basically explain what he means by not all Israel is Israel. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are children of God and inheritors of the promises that were given to Abraham. Now, he then goes on in verse 9 through 11, and he kind of, I guess you could say, illustrates this truth. The obvious question comes, who are the children of promise? And he kind of explains what he means by way of illustration in verses 9 through 11. So he says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now that is a direct quote from Genesis 18. When God came to Abraham, remember, and we looked at this last time, I won't go through all the detail, but God gave Abraham a covenant in Genesis 12. Promised him a land, promised him a people, promised a nation that he would be a blessing to all the world through the gospel eventually. Then in chapter 15, this is years later, God actually enacts the covenant. And he, you know, has the sacrifices on each side and he walks through. Actually, Abraham falls asleep and God, as it were, walks through the sacrifices to show that this is a unilateral covenant, that God is going to do this, period. He's going to bless him with a people and he's going to give him this land. And the focus is on the land there in Genesis 15. Well, years go by and Abraham realizes that, you know, Sarah's not having children. This isn't kind of working out. Maybe we can help God along. And with Sarah's suggestion, he goes into Hagar, has a son. And so God comes back to him in chapter 17 and says, now wait a minute, Abraham, I know you have this son here, but he's not the one. You're going to have a son through Sarah. And it's actually the first time that God actually tells Abraham it's going to be through Sarah. He changes Abraham's name and he changes Sarah's name. Sarah is going to be the mother, even though she's about 90 years old. And that's when she laughs. Okay. But at any rate, so God says to him shortly after that in chapter 18, next year at this time, I'm going to come to you and Sarah will have a son. That's the promise. Now, why does he quote this and what does he mean? And this is what I believe fundamentally Paul is getting at. Isaac was born to Abraham miraculously as the result of a promise. Or let me put it even better. He was born by the word of the Lord. God's sovereign. And if God hadn't done it, it wouldn't have happened. Every true child of God is a child of promise in the sense that it is the work of God. It is accomplished by the word of God, according to the will of God. That's what he means. This group here, every single one of them was a child of promise. Was born into the kingdom of God by the grace of God, by the power of God, being born again by the Spirit. So we, and this is where we ended last time, but it's well worth pointing out that what he's saying is basically what John said in John chapter 1. When he says in verse 12, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become the son, children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, or the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that, in essence, is what Paul is saying here in regard to Isaac. He was a child of promise, and all those who are truly born again are born of God. They're born of his will, not ours. And as Jonathan pointed out, if it wouldn't be that way, no one would be born again because we're dead. Okay? No one naturally can love God or drawn near to God. No one would want to apart from God's grace. So if you are here today and you are born again, you are a child of promise. You are born again because God made you alive. He gave you life. And He's speaking to the divine sovereignty in the origin of His children. But now tonight, with the time that's remaining, I want to consider the second promise that he refers to, and this is actually, starting in verse 10. I think I gave you the wrong verses last time. Not 9 through 11, but 9 through 13 is this truth explained and illustrated. So in verse 9, you have this first promise, this main promise spoken of to Abraham regarding Sarah. Now, in verses 10 through 13, you have this second promise that he's referring to something. He's getting at the divine sovereignty of God, but he's speaking of it in a little different way here. So let me read verses 10 through 13. He says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.'" Well, the first promise was given to Abraham. This promise was given to Rebekah. Now, of course, Rebekah was the wife of Isaac. Isaac, of course, was the son of Abraham. But notice, God did not talk to Isaac in this case. He spoke with Rebekah. And the promise, or the word of promise, that is parallel to the word to Abraham, is actually given down in verse 12. "The older will serve the younger." That was the word that was given to Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. It doesn't really sound like a promise. It's a declaration. But he calls it here a word of promise. Now let us just turn back for a moment to that record. If you turn back to Genesis 25, and I'm not going to try to give a full commentary on this passage, but Genesis 25, actually the beginning of Genesis chapter 25, records the death of Abraham. But then it records, now Isaac was already married, and now he speaks of the sons that are given to Isaac, starting in verse 19. So Genesis 25:19. "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." So interestingly enough, Rebekah was also barren. And by the way, it says here somewhere that he was 60 when they were born. So Isaac was, he was pretty far along when these children were born. Verse 22 says, "But the children struggled together within her." So they were already having a brotherly battle in the womb. You know, brothers have a way of fighting each other and picking up. They were already at it in the womb. And maybe she had some restless nights with a lot of kicking issues. But it obviously it concerned her. She said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So whatever was going on in her womb, it was enough to make her inquire to the Lord, what's going on? And so the Lord answers her in verse 23. "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And that was a prophecy. That was a prophecy about these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first. It says in verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth, red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, called the heel grabber. He was ever after the heel grabber. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for that's definitely not King James language, that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first tell me your birthright, or sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, that's kind of the beginning story of Esau and Jacob. They were in the womb, they were conceived by Isaac, and when they came out, it's interesting, from the very beginning, Isaac loved Esau because he was a man's man. Esau was, you know, he was a man's man, he was a hunter, he was tough, and he provided stew, you know, he provided venison. And Jacob, he was just an ordinary guy. But all that to say that their position before God had been determined before they were born. God had said the elder would serve the younger. And that's the opposite of what would have been normal. The normal would be that the younger would serve the elder. The elder always had the right progenitor and was the inheritor of the promises. Now, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me go back to Romans. We want to observe several things in regard to the significance of this promise that was given to Rebekah. She was told plainly, prophetically, that the older would serve the younger. I want you to observe, first of all, the subjects of this promise there in verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. I want you to observe that they were twins. They were conceived at the same time. This is in contrast to Isaac and all his brothers. These were twins who were conceived at the same time by the same father. And that father was Isaac, who was, significantly, the child of promise. So the issue here was not who was their father or who was their mother or when they were conceived. They were conceived at the same time by the same father who was the child of promise. And then he points out the timing of the promise in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, it was before they had come forth, it was before they had done anything moral, before they had done anything good or evil. By the way, were either of them good? No, I mean, they were both, actually, if you want to pick one, which one was the worst, you'd probably, you know, Jacob wasn't really a nice guy. Jacob did a lot of cunning things. And, you know, lied to his father, cheated his brother out of his birthright, you know, all this stuff. They were both evil, right? But before they had either of them had done anything good or evil, this promise was made. And why did God do this? Why did God make this statement? Why did God make this, again, promise or prophecy or whatever you want to call it? The answer to that is in the second half of verse 11. This is why. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. In other words, God did this in order to show that His purpose will be established, irregardless of men. That it is not in the hands of men. It is according to His purpose. It's actually, the way it's worded here, it's the according to election purpose of God. That's what it literally is in the Greek. This election is according to His purpose. And He did this in order that His purpose would be established. The word actually is that it would remain. When He says this choice should stand, the word is actually remain. It's the same word, it's the word in the Greek meno that means to abide, that John often uses, that means abide or remain. So it was done in order that His purpose would remain. This is the same word for purpose that is used in several other places by Paul. For example, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's the same word. We are called according to His purpose. Or Ephesians 1:11. It says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, that's the word, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's why He gave this promise. That's why He said this to her, to Rebecca, before they were born and before they had done any good or evil, to show that His counsel will stand, that His purpose in regard to election will be accomplished. Or another good verse also by Paul in relation to this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God is sovereign over this group. He is the one that brings them forth. He is the one that begets them. As I mentioned at Sorrento's on Wednesday, the most fundamental idea of the fact that we call God Father is the fact that He has begotten us by His will. These things demonstrate the statements made throughout the Bible regarding God's will. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. There is nothing that you can do against the Lord. His will stand. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Salvation is of the Lord. And God's will be done. We might point out the fact that the importance of this is to understand that as believers, there is no boasting. As Paul so often points out, there's no boasting about what I have done or what I have chosen. All glory goes to Him because it is according to His will. And our response to this in faith is that we humble ourselves before the Lord and we call upon the Lord. Then he, going back here to Romans chapter 9, he then has this summary of his point in quoting from Malachi chapter 1. It says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So we come back to this point that I want to emphasize. Again, when God gave Abraham the promise regarding Isaac, the emphasis was on divine origin. In other words, God's sovereignty in giving life to His people. Here, and especially in relation to Israel, he's emphasizing God's divine sovereignty in regard to distinction between those who are saved and those who are not, those who are in the covenant and those who are not. Both of these men, Esau and Jacob, were conceived by Isaac, who was the son of promise. Both of them were conceived at the same time. And they had neither done anything good or evil when God made this declaration. God is sovereign. And he's going to answer the objections here in Romans 9, and that's next week's message. But he's going to answer the... Let me just point them out to you. He mentions two, and they're the objections that people still give regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. The first one is in verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? The first critique is that God is unfair. God is not just. In a nutshell, his response to that is, God would not have to have mercy on anybody. He has mercy on some. And then he gives the second objection, and that is, well, then how can you hold men responsible? Who can resist his will? And Paul says, who are you to reply against God? So those are the two objections that he answers in the following verses. But I want to point out something else in regard to Malachi before we do that. Look at... Go back to Malachi chapter 1, and I want you to see the significance of what it means to be loved by God and to be hated by God. Malachi chapter 1, again, this is post-exilic. This is the last book in the Old Testament, written about 400 years before Christ came. In a nutshell, the Jews... we're already falling into error, and this is a calling back to serve the Lord. But at any rate, he begins this way. I'll read the first five verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now those verses, I want to just look at those briefly. Those verses explain what it means to be hated by the Lord. Esau became the nation Edom. And he explains here what it means that he hated them. What it meant is this, that they would be that they would receive the just reward of their deeds. He was opposed to them because they were wicked. Was God unjust in how he treated Edom, the nation? No, they really were wicked, weren't they? They were wicked. He left them in their wickedness, and he says that I will be indignant toward them forever. Again, verse 2, I have aided Esau, I have made his mountains a desolation. That's judgment. And appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. That's judgment. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. So, you know, they don't repent. They just keep saying, well, we're going to undo all this. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That's what it means to be hated of the Lord. It means to receive the just reward for your rebellion. That's what it means to be hated of the Lord. It's not, as Paul says later in Romans 9, there's no injustice with God. If God were completely just, we would all be completely condemned. And God would be indignant toward us forever justly. But you say, what does it mean to be loved by the Lord? Well, look at verse 5. He says, your eyes, and again, they're the ones who are loved, says, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. To be loved by the Lord, for one thing, is to magnify the Lord. But for clearer statements in this book, look at chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 3. It says, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So to be blessed by God, to be loved by God, is to be purified by God and to be made pleasing to God. Is that something Jacob deserved? Is it something we deserve? No. If God had not loved us, would he have been unjust? Not at all. That's the amazing reality of it, that he had mercy on any. He had mercy on me. That he had mercy on you. That's what's truly amazing. So look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Say, what does it mean to be loved by God? Well, all these things. It means to fear God. Listen, if you fear the Lord, it is because God loves you, because he's forgiven you. That's why he's done it, according to Psalm 130. So what does it mean to be loved by God? It means to have your name written in the book of remembrance. It is to be esteemed as one of his sons. It is for him to say to you, you are mine. Not because we're good, because we're nice people. Because he sovereignly chose us and made us alive in Christ. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Those are the ones that God hates, right? And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That's what will happen to all those whom the Lord hates. They will receive the just penalty for their reward, for their sins. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is preparing an eternal kingdom for His children that He has set His love upon, that He has shown His grace to. And you say, well, you know, how can I become one of God's beloved? You know, and this is what I, as I think about the sovereignty of God, and I think about these passages, you know, when it says these things about God's sovereign will, I will tell you, this is the response of unbelief. The response of unbelief says, God's not fair. The response of faith is this: Lord, make me a vessel of mercy. That's the response of faith. We acknowledge that God is sovereign, and then we call for mercy. And you know what? When we are convicted of our sin and we see ourselves for what we are, which is the grace of God, we realize, This is interesting. You know, the person who is truly convicted of sin, and you read this a lot in, if you read the Puritans, what you'll find is that convicted people feel utterly unworthy of the grace of God. They deserve hell and they know it. But the wicked never feel that. And that's why they call God unfair. But the one who has faith, the one that bows the knee and says, Lord, I'm not... It's the publican that beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the one God has chosen. He sees his sin. He repents. And he bows the knee. Lord, you are sovereign. Thank you. There's no boasting here. It's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. And that's Paul's. Does anybody have any questions? Comments? God is so good to those that trust Him, to those that seek Him, and those that love Him. It's all a measure of His grace. Well, let's close with a hymn. If you want to stand.